Well, it's good to be here with you all this morning. I was going to make the announcement about next week. That was my task. So Brent already stole my thunder. But we're going to have this cake and card reception for them. We kind of debated as to whether to bring your own lunch or something like that. But, you know, I think some people like to eat cake before they eat lunch because it's actually, you know, eat cake first kind of a thing. And so we're going to do that this next Sunday. And their last Sunday is not going to be this coming Sunday. It's going to be the following Sunday. But Lori and I are going to be out of town. We have an opportunity to go to Florida to be with my family. And so we decided to take it. And then it was before we knew all this was happening and the timetable for Brent, and so we feel bad, so we kind of moved the goodbye party reception earlier, so that would be the reason for that. So anyway, and then you'll get to hear Brent a lot, you know, preach one more time, so before we go on. So let's turn our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. This week we're going to be finishing up 2 Peter. And I've pretty much decided we're going to move straight into 1 John, just right next to it. So we'll just keep going. And so we'll be moving into 1 John next week, Lord willing. But 2 Peter chapter 3, I'd like to read the text today. It's verses 10 through 18. If you'd like to stand in reverence to God's word, I'll be reading from the New King James translation. And you can follow along, whatever translation you have, the words are similar. It goes like this, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for the hastening and coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be delighted, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, yet untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall into your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to commit this text to you, and we thank you for it, and we pray, the Lord, that you would use it in our lives to draw us to yourself. And as we look forward to Jesus returning and the rapture, we pray that you would help us to live in a way that is worthy and in a way that honors you. And we thank you for your working in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I remember the day that my wife and I were married. I look at pictures and I go, who were those young people? I look at pictures and I go, we were just kids. And we thought we were all grown up, right? I was 21 and Lori was 20, almost 21. And that was a long time ago. But we're going to have a 38th anniversary here coming up soon. But, you know, the anticipation of the wedding was an incredible thing. Because we knew it was going to happen, and we even had a date planned and everything. And to see her coming down the aisle was just an amazing thing. I actually made a little video of the, we didn't have video back then, it was all audio. So I made a video, and I gave it to Lori for our anniversary, just of the pictures, you know, kind of a slideshow with our vows and the ceremony going on in the background, which was all audio. But it turned out pretty good. Just kind of a reminder of that wonderful day. But we are looking forward to the groom, that is Christ, coming to take the church, his bride, home to be with him. And this passage is about that, but it also gives warnings in there as well to those that aren't ready and those that aren't waiting and those that are trying to lead people astray. But we might ask the question, how much longer do we need to wait for Jesus to return? And the answer is, we don't know. He could come at any time. And I called this morning's message the imminent return of Christ. The doctrine of imminence, or the imminent return of Christ, is not one that's taught too much. Although we kind of talk about it because we say, you know, he could come at any time. But I want to talk a little bit about that expectation. We need to be living with the expectation of the rapture. That is what we are looking for. We are looking for the rapture of the church. That's the next event that is to take place in God's economy of time. We have, as we study the scriptures, we find that it is fairly clear that his return is imminent, that it could happen at any moment. Now, Peter was continuing his thought here from Second Peter chapter 3, and we've been moving our way through the text. And as we are arriving at verse 10, I want to take you back to verse 7 for just a moment. It says, "But the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Now, our text today kind of expands on that. And I did talk about that we are going to talk a little bit more about this text and about the judgment, the day of the Lord. And so verse 10 introduces this idea of the day of the Lord. And it says like this. It goes like this in verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Now, the day of the Lord is an expression, a phrase that is found many times in the Bible. In fact, it is found 9 times in the Bible, and a lot of the times it is found in different forms. And so the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, and we see this phrase repeated. So it's an important event that occurs. And as we begin to study, as I study this text, and as I study the term, the day of the Lord, I actually come away with the understanding that it's not a specific day, as in, you know, on Thursday or on Friday or on a particular day of the month, but it's a period of time. So as we begin to look at the day of the Lord in relationship to the anticipation of Christ's return, what we find is that the day of the Lord begins after the rapture of the church, technically the tribulation period, and it continues all the way through the millennium. So there's this period of time which is called the day of the Lord. It's his time. And some people have narrowed the day of the Lord to only the millennium. Some have narrowed the scope even further to the very end of the millennium, where the elements melt and all this. But what we find in Scripture is that's not the case. It's not that narrow. It is a broad statement, a statement of the time of God's judgment. And as we've studied the tribulation period, there is definite judgment that takes place during that period of time. And so the day of the Lord actually begins with the rapture of the church, because that kicks off all of the subsequent events that are spelled out in Scripture when it comes to the tribulation period. Now, the tribulation is a period of time. It lasts 7 years, and we know that specifically because it goes back to Daniel, where Daniel specifically says how many that God revealed to him, the number of years it was for his judgment upon Israel. And the judgment in the tribulation is all about Israel. So whenever we look at the book of Revelation and the details there, there's no mention of the church after chapter 3. So starting in chapter 4 on, you don't hear the church mentioned at all. Just the saints, people get saved during that period of time. And it leaves us with the idea that the church is already gone from that point on. And I'll talk a little bit more about that as we go along here in the sermon. But it's interesting here that Peter uses the phrase "will come as a thief in the night." That phrase, also repeated several times in the New Testament, help us to understand that there is a suddenness to God's plan for us going into the future. And so the suddenness of it has to do with this doctrine of the imminent return of Christ. Many times in the New Testament, especially, we're told as the church to be watchful and waiting and anticipating the rapture, the return of Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 to 44. It says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour our Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." It's a wonderful passage because it helps us to understand that Jesus is going to return at an hour we do not expect. This is one of the passages among many that talk about the believer being ready and watching for Christ's return. Another passage or another verse in Matthew chapter 25, verse 13 says basically the same thing. It says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So it's very clear here from these two Matthew passages that we won't know the day or the time of Christ's return. If there were things that were taking place, that signs, and we were in the tribulation, we could come up with a very close approximation of when Jesus will return. So if you take a view that that the rapture happens somewhere after the tribulation starts, whether it's in the middle or at the end or anything like that, you would know pretty much when it's going to happen, that it would happen sometime during that time. So you could relax right now and say, well, the Antichrist hasn't been revealed yet. There's no treaty with Israel. We know that Christ won't return for quite some time. So we're just going to hang out, and we're going to be ready when the time comes. But that's not what the text tells us. The text is saying that we need to be ready at all times because we don't know when that's going to happen. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul talks to Titus writes to Titus and says that we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is who we are anticipating will come. That is the blessed hope, is the rapture of the church, that he's going to take us to be with him. And no signs have been given to the church. It says these are things that you're to look for before Jesus returns. All through Scripture, especially in the New Testament, the church in specific, there's no signs, no events that need to take place between now and the time that Jesus returns at the rapture. So there's no signs that are given to the church. In other words, the next event in God's plan for the church is the rapture of the church. And then the tribulation begins. The church is told to live in hope of his imminent return. In John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, it talks about Jesus saying, I'm going to go and I'm going to prepare a place and then I'll come. He doesn't say, I'm going to go, prepare a place, and then all these things are going to happen, and then I'm going to come. It moves straight into that there is nothing that will intervene between the time of his departure and the time of his return, as far as signs are concerned. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52, we read this. It says, behold, I tell you a mystery, that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, a lot of people try to use that trumpet there as being the last trumpet in the trumpet judgments in Revelation. But just because the word trumpet's mentioned there doesn't necessarily mean that it is the same trumpet as the trumpet in Revelation. It just means that this is an announcement trumpet. And so there are trumpets for lots of different things, and Paul uses it here in the suddenness of the transformation that we go through when we are translated from our mortal bodies to our immortal bodies. And that whole chapter is so important because it talks about the resurrection of those who have died and the translation, or basically the change that takes place in our bodies to become immortal. And I like how that phrase says, that last phrase, verse 52, it says, and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. We will have a new body and we will be incorruptible, no longer corrupt and decaying and dying. We will live forever. Now, Paul gives no instructions. Even in that passage, he has perfect opportunity in there to say, you know, this will all happen after these things take place. But it doesn't. It gives us this idea that there is a suddenness and an immediate change that takes place in an unforeseeable future. In other words, we don't know when that's going to happen. It will happen at any moment, and we're to be ready and watching and expectant that this will take place. In Philippians, Paul instructs the believers to set their minds on heavenly things eagerly awaiting his return. He says this in Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Another opportunity for Paul to interject some things that might happen to set our expectation. But no, he says, we are eagerly awaiting Christ's return, that he is going to come and take us. In Colossians 3:4, Paul says this, or writes this, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. There's a suddenness to the rapture, that it will happen immediately, and it will happen without any warning. The whole tribulation period, however, is referred to as the day of the Lord, or the time of Jacob's trouble. If we were in the time of Jacob's trouble, which is described in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, which we won't look at today for sake of time, but the idea here is that there is a period of time, and that time of Jacob's trouble is specifically that 7-year tribulation period that is going to affect the whole world, but it is primarily on behalf of Israel. And the church is not Israel. The church is separate from Israel, and God is dealing with the church now and will take up working with Israel again in the future. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, it says this, And to wait for the Son from heaven, his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. I want to talk a little bit about that, because that particular verse helps us to see that we will not endure the tribulation that comes, that is that time of Jacob's trouble, the 7-year period described in detail in the book of Revelation. This particular verse helps us to understand that we are anticipating Christ taking us away before all this stuff happens. And Paul goes on in that same passage to describe the rapture in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, the church is told to be ready at any moment he could return. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 3, which is the warnings to the churches, the seven churches in the book of Revelation, that ends with chapter 3, and then in chapter 4, no longer mentioned. But there's something interesting in Revelation chapter 3, verse 3, where he says this, remember, therefore, how you received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So he's warning the unrepentant church here that they need to repent in order to be watchful. If they're not watchful, then it will happen suddenly on them as well. But then you move down to verse 10 of Revelation 3, and it says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So in that verse, you start to see that right before the tribulation starts, these letters of warning to the churches, there is hope that those that put their trust in Jesus, those that have repented of their sin, will be kept from the hour of trial. That is the day of the Lord, that time of Jacob's trouble, the time where God will deal with Israel and the world and how that they have been dealing with Israel. Now, if Jesus was to return after the tribulation, or even after it started, we would have a pretty good idea of when he would come. We could be vigilant, only then we don't have to be vigilant now. And yet the scripture constantly, repeatedly tells us to be vigilant for the return of Christ, because no one knows when that will happen. And I believe that the rapture kicks off the day of the Lord. It begins at that point, and it continues all the way through to the end of the millennium, basically where God ushers in the eternal state. The new heavens and the new earth are introduced at that point. And I talked a little bit about that last week. But no one knows how long it will be until Christ returns. And that's why it's so important that we be watchful and that we're ready when he comes. Because if we relax, if we think that it's going to be a long time before he comes, then we will put ourselves in a place where we're not vigilant and we get lazy in our belief and in our movement in growth in Christ. I think that the idea of the millions of years that evolutionists have put in and that so many churches have bought into the lie of evolution, it gives us this false sense of security that things will continue on as they have been forever. Because millions and millions of years have passed and it's just gone on and on forever. So there's no concept of the imminent return of Christ in a setting like that. And I think a lot of believers have kind of fallen into that, and they've made allowances for quote unquote unscientific approach to creation or the beginning of the world, and then they become lax in their anticipation of the end. How do you know that there's going to be an end? Because God tells us that there's an end. He tells us that there is a beginning. In this text as well, we see the warning involved with the suddenness of Christ's return. Because how would you like it if you weren't ready, if you hadn't put your trust in Christ, and you were thrust into the middle of the tribulation? You just start move in, and you're seeing God dealing with humanity in his wrath being poured out upon humanity, and you're right in the middle of that. You're not ready. You would be left behind. And the unbeliever needs to take warning from God's impending judgment, because it can happen at any moment. Safety and security, and then disaster strikes. It's kind of like that earthquake that came the other day. We were all in our beds, right? Well, I was. And I think it was like 6 o'clock in the morning. And shake, 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 right? There was no warning. We didn't hear any sirens or anything telling us that here it comes. It came very suddenly and without expectation. And yet we need to expect that Christ could come at any moment. What does it mean to live with the expectation of Christ's return? Well, I believe that it involves keeping short accounts with God. In other words, if you are a believer, you put your faith and trust in him, how would you like it if he came when you were in the middle of a sin or you were unconfessed? I believe that to be ready means that we have short accounts with God. We're ready for Christ to return at any time. Our hearts are right before him, and our hearts are seeking after him. If we are not ready, we would be like the unfaithful servant that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 24. That he's unaware of his master's impending return. And so he becomes lazy and unloving towards others. Look at what it says in Matthew chapter 24, verses 48 through 51. But if the evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying in coming, and begins to beat the fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of the servant will come on a day that he is not looking for him, and at that hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this is the suddenness that comes on the unaware person, the person who is not watching for his master to come. And earlier in that same passage, Jesus told about the faithful servant in verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give food in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. This passage reminds us of this, not only the suddenness of the return of the master, that's Jesus, but it also reminds us that we need to be busy about the work of God, that we need to not slack off and not get complacent in his return. We need to be expecting that he could come at any moment. Are you going to be that faithful servant who are waiting for Jesus' return at any moment? Or are you like the unfaithful servant who is not even looking for Jesus' return? Peter then moves us into, in verses 11 through 18, how we should live in light of this day of the Lord that could come upon us at any moment. And he goes on and he says this. We are in verse 11, he says, therefore, since all things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So we're to live now in light of our future hope. So as a believer, not only are we expecting Jesus to return at any moment, but we are to live holy and godly in this life during this period of time as we are waiting for his return. Peter is providing a framework for those that are waiting for his return, how to conduct ourselves in light of this judgment that's going to come upon the world. We're to live differently than the world, and there ought to be a contrast between the faithful servant and the unfaithful servant. There ought to be a contrast in the way that you live and the way that the world lives. So what does it mean, this holy conduct and godliness? What does that mean? Well, these are traits that a believer has who is waiting for Christ's return. The word holy means sacred. It can either be physically pure or it could be spiritually, but it has to do with being pure, morally blameless, or ceremonially consecrated. But we are holy, we are set aside, we are set apart from the world. And believers are holy and sacred, not because of ourselves, because of things that we've done, but because of Jesus and his holiness that is imputed, given to us, put on us as a result of Jesus' perfect sacrifice on the cross. Believers are holy only because of Jesus and his holiness. It also gives us a reason in our hearts to keep ourselves guarded and maintain moral excellence because of Jesus and what he's done, his complete forgiveness for us, In our gratitude towards him, we then give ourselves completely to him. Peter uses the word godliness here to help believers aspire to have lives that emulate Christ, that live like Christ. Christ says, use me as an example. He's not just our example, but he's the one who lived the perfect life, and therefore we desire to do the same because of him. There's a paraphrase for verse 11 that I liked. It was in the Living Bible, and it goes like this. This is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. It says, "For since everything around us is going to melt away, what holy, godly lives we should be living." I like the way it said that, because we are going to, because of all this stuff that's going to happen, we are going to escape it, but it gives us a reason, a purpose for living a holy, godly life. Peter gives us another reason in verse 12. It says, "Looking for the hastening and coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Now, Peter can't let this go, right? He keeps coming back to this idea that there is impending judgment in the meantime. So our motivation to be holy and godly is that there is judgment for those that aren't waiting, for those that are unsaved, that are unaware of Christ's return. If we live our lives for ourselves or for the temporal, the things that melt away, if you will, what good does it do us in eternity? It has no value, no eternal value whatsoever. What we have is something that has eternal value. It has something that will last for all of eternity. And so Peter then gives us the eternal view, something a long-range plan, if you will, to think beyond the elements here on the earth, that we think something beyond that which is eternal in nature. And so he brings that up in verse 13. He says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things." We are looking forward to eternity. We're not looking back. We're not looking at our circumstances here right now. We are interested in eternity, our heavenly home, a place that we will be for all eternity, to be with God, to be with Christ, who died on a cross to pay for our sin. Oh, the believer loves Jesus and wants to be with him. And we anticipate that. And all the things that we have on this earth are just temporary, right? You could go home today and find that someone's just taken a big moving van and taken all your stuff. You could be devastated. No, we have an eternal home. We have a heavenly home that nobody can take. Nothing can be taken away from us, even if they take our lives. We have our relationship with God, and we will have that for all eternity. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5, Peter, when we were talking about 1 Peter, that there is a necessity for believers to be ready when Christ returns. And we ought to be ready even in this life. And it says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." In other words, we need to be ready for death at any moment. And we ought not to be worried about that, because we have eternity in mind. It's not about the temporal. It's not about our houses, our cars, and our motorcycles. We live with eternity in mind. And then Peter continues in verse 14 where he says, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So we're to live now at peace with God, not later, not with expectation of saying, well, when things get real close to his return, then I'll straighten out my act. We need to be ready now because we don't know if we'll live till tomorrow. And we also don't know if Christ will return before then. He could come at any moment. We live with that expectation that it could happen. And so those that are unsaved that are here are going to could end up facing the judgment sooner than later. And so Peter constantly reminding his readers that there is judgment that is coming for those that are unsaved, those that have not put their trust in Jesus. Believers are covered by the blood of Jesus. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And our motivation for living life holy and blameless and godly is the fact that Jesus lived that, and he has done an incredible thing for us by dying on a cross. And for those that repent and put their trust in Jesus and follow him as their Lord can be saved. Live now in light of the gospel and what it's done for you. But also, we are also encouraged to share our faith, to share the gospel with other people. Look at verse 15 and 16. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written to you, and also to all his in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also in the rest of Scripture. Paul, the Apostle Paul, talks about some hard things. And we have to, and we've dealt with many of them as we've moved through the Scripture. I like to preach through the Scripture verse by verse, passage by passage, and it's called expositorily. Move through the passage from beginning to end, and whatever comes up, we deal with in the text. But even Peter here is saying there are some difficult things that Paul talks about that you have to wrestle with and think through. But it's worth it. And it is all because of what Jesus has done on the cross that we wrestle with these things. But the gospel is clear. Jesus died on a cross to pay for our sin. And as we repent and trust in him and follow him with all our hearts as our Lord and Savior, he will save us. And that brings us to the need to be steadfast in our relationship with him. Verse 17, it says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. We've talked about this quite a bit the last few weeks, just the idea that there are false teachers who are constantly trying to twist the Scripture, trying to twist the truth, and lead you astray. We need to be strong, steadfast in our belief, steadfast in our faith. The word steadfastness means to be firmly grounded in that and supporting. It's like a rock, right? Solid on Jesus. Build your house upon the rock, Jesus said. And it will not be moved. You won't be led astray. In contrast, right, to being led astray by error, by people who are constantly trying to twist the truth, trying to draw you away from the truth, to create an imbalance in your life. But what we want here is to be steadfast in our relationship with Him. And so, verse 18, Peter sums up this whole idea here. He says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. That means that we need to be teachable, right? And being taught. So important that we're teachable, that we are people that are ready to learn from God's word, that we are ready to apply it to our lives, that we are constantly growing in our faith, that we're constantly growing in our relationship with the Lord. Anticipating His return, we want to know Jesus more. We want Him at the center of our lives. And when we stray, when we get complacent, when we get lazy in our spiritual walk, then we suffer. But when we are strong and steadfast and growing in our faith, we become more grounded, and our lives will continue to grow. Peter's desire is to see spiritual growth in his readers. One author wrote this. He says, the Christian life, as it has been said, is like riding a bicycle. Unless you keep moving, you fall off. Unless you keep moving, you'll fall off. We need to keep moving in our spiritual walk closer to our Savior. I think it's sad when professing believers, someone who says that they're a believer, and they live for today without an eternal outlook. So they say, I'm a Christian, but they only live for now. They seek the pleasures of this world, but we are looking for the future. We are looking towards eternity. So the things that we have here just make our life a little easier, but that's not our focus. It is all about eternity. And we might go through some hardships, but we look to the Lord. So how's your walk with God? What is, are you growing in your relationship with Him? Are you constantly concerned about your spiritual growth? Peter's concerned about your spiritual growth. I'm concerned about your spiritual growth. That's one of the reasons why we have the growth group, because it is about our spiritual growth. I think we grow more in those kinds of settings than any other, because we can sharpen each other and we can work together, and we begin to see God working and praying for one another regularly and constantly. How is your relationship with God? Are you a believer? Have you put your trust in Him? Then live like it. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, if you haven't put your trust in Him, do so today. Don't leave today without talking to someone about your relationship with God. Put your trust in Jesus alone for your salvation. And we live in light of that future hope. Live with the expectation of the rapture. That's the imminent return of Christ. But we also need to live now in light of that future hope. So we know that Jesus is going to return. We just don't know when. And so we need to be ready and growing in our relationship with Him right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for our time together this morning. And Lord, we pray that You would use it to grow us, to encourage us. And as we look forward to Christ's return, we are ready. And I pray that if there's anyone here this morning or watching online that doesn't know you, Lord, I pray that they would put their trust in Jesus today and not delay, because judgment can come at any moment. We might not live longer, or Christ might return. And Lord, we thank you that we can live with that hope, that expectation, and that we can work on our relationship here while we're still here. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.